and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. I had to think about that before I said it, because I had been practicing very hard at Holy Trinity to say good afternoon, because our service is at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I've just gotten around to be able to say that automatically, so I was afraid I was going to stand up here and say good afternoon. And you'd all wonder, has it gone that fast? I promise it won't go that fast. My title this morning is Love's Response. Love's Response. Ever since the prayer book was written by Cranmer and his friends about 450 years ago, and maybe long before that, next Sunday has been called Passion Sunday. Passion Sunday. And so instead of wearing purple, in all likelihood, Bill will be wearing red. Am I right, Bill? Or do you do it differently here?
Usually wear purple.
I always wear red on Passion Sunday. And then I go back to purple on Palm Sunday. Anyway, Passion Sunday begins the final 2 weeks of the Lenten season of the church year. On that particular Sunday, perhaps more than any other Sunday of the year, the central theme is intended to be focused on the sufferings of Jesus as he hung on the cross of Calvary. That's why I wear red. Far too often, the Protestant branches of the church fail to fully comprehend what actually happened on that day in history. They minimize the suffering of Friday in order to focus on the glory of the Sunday that follows. I'm quite sure that those of us who saw Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, what we saw in there, in my mind, was not an exaggeration of the things through which Jesus went at the hands of the Roman soldiers. I think it might have even fallen short of what happened. Well, the Sunday after Passion Sunday is a day that everyone seems to greatly enjoy. It's Palm Sunday, with all of its pomp and circumstances and the waving of palm branches. Have you got your palm branches ordered, Bill?
Yes.
Okay, you'll all have your palm branch, and you'll do this most likely. Because it celebrates the procession into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, and the confrontation between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish temple on the steps. We love it. It's got all of the drama and the color that we like. Hollywood, with all of its digital images and all these guys that can build sets, could not have staged it any better. Illustrations abound for preachers to use. Some will dwell on the little donkey that Jesus rode on. Some will dwell on everybody singing the Psalms of Ascent. Others will say he goes down and turns left on the Kidron and around the corner and up on the corner gate. Expect great things from Bill as he expounds upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can hear the trumpets in the background. Ta-ta! You got a trumpet player ready, Bill?
No,
he has. Forget the ta-ta. Lent finally culminates with Good Friday. And then Easter Day, as we celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. Each of these Sundays that are coming up, Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday, Easter Day, allow us all a special glimpse of the love that our Heavenly Father has for you and for me. Because of the emphasis that is coming that Bill will teach about, I thought it would be most appropriate today if I were to examine what our love should look like towards God and use the simple act of a woman to illustrate it. Matthew 26. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him bearing an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." All of us here today call ourselves Christians. Most of us come to church faithfully every Sunday, or at least most Sundays. And we all do our good deeds in the world, as we know that we should, fulfilling what we believe to be the responsibilities to God, our responsibilities. But how can we best show him our love? This text that I've taken out of Matthew 26 illustrates a woman's love for Jesus in a public setting. So take a moment and try to picture that scene. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. First, look at Jesus. What would be the look on his face as he sees this woman coming through the door, coming around the table, and then pouring this oil over his head? What would you see as you look at Jesus? Then turn your attention on the other guests there. They were all men. What were they thinking as this woman comes through that door, wanders past them, and stands behind Jesus and pours oil all over their special guest? And look at the woman as she comes in that back door. What did she look like? Have you ever thought about that? What that woman must have looked like as she came through that door? As we read this scripture, it would appear to me as if it indicates that no one in the room knew who she was. Jesus never called her by her name. He just simply said, "This woman." And when we read the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark, she's not named. She's an unknown character who suddenly appears at the party. We don't even know how she got through the front door. We don't know how she got past the servants who would have been at the front door. We don't know if she used the purification jars before she stepped into the house. It's quite possible she was a stranger to everyone in the room, or maybe a stranger to some. Only in John's gospel is she identified and given the name of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, someone Jesus knew quite well. But then again, when we look in Luke's gospel, she's identified as a woman of the city who was a sinner. Somehow I don't think Mary would be described that way. And so to my way of thinking, this woman, that description to me, is the description of a prostitute. So really, who was she? Was she the respected Mary who sat at Jesus' feet? Was she an unknown female stranger who crashed the party? Somehow I can't imagine a bunch of Jewish men sitting around a table and allowing a woman coming into the room. And that's nothing against you women that are here. But that just would not have happened. Or maybe she was a prostitute, and some of the men in that room knew her quite well. I do believe that whoever she was, in reality, she was you and she was me. At times, you and I are that respectable woman that's seen in Mary. And there are times when we are no more than just a stranger in the crowd. And again, we might just be that person who is a sinner, prostituting ourselves for the possessions of this world. Whoever this woman was, because of how she showed her love for Jesus, Jesus said that this story would be told as a memorial to her. And as I read over this story in all of the Gospels, I couldn't help but see Jesus' words, "She's done a good work for me." That good work was an outpouring of her love for him. An outpouring that no one else at the dinner had done. Not the host, not the disciples. No one. Where else in all the gospel writings do we see anyone giving in this way unselfishly to Jesus? Most people in the gospels usually take from him with their hands outstretched and their needs being shouted from their lips. And as this woman gave her love to Jesus, she knew that the only way that he could repay that love was with his love. And that was all that she was wanting. She showed Jesus her heart right from the depths with no selfish motive behind it. She took the most precious thing that she had and poured it out on him. How often have you read that without really considering the depth of what she did? For Jewish women in those days, it was customary to wear an alabaster phial or flask of precious perfume around their necks. Just like many women today, they were fond of the smell of good perfume. And perfume in those days, ladies, if you can imagine it, was much more expensive than it is today. In both Mark and John, we're told that this particular phial of perfume was worth at least 300 denarii. So, how much is that worth? Well, one denarii is the same amount as a day's wages for a working man. So in today's workplace, at $20 an hour for an 8-hour day times 300 days a year, that's $48,000. Wow. So what did I do? I went to Google. And I found out that today's most expensive perfume is called Imperial Majesty. And it costs $2,150 an ounce. Well, at $48,000, that's 22.3 ounces. And how many of you ladies would walk around the city with a 26er of scotch hanging around your neck? Does that give you some perspective? When I sit back and when I look at that number, I have to think about my love for Jesus. How much am I willing to sacrifice for him? How far does your love take you? Even if we gave a full tithe to the Lord, the full 10% of gross earnings, her gift is the equivalent of tithing on a salary of $48,000 a year for 10 years. Or let's bring that even into better perspective, if you think something might be wrong with my mathematics. In our gospel lesson that Bill read to us today, Philip calculated that it would take, what, how much to feed 5,000 men? And remember, the wives and children were there also, so my conclusion is about 20,000 people. He concluded, and what Bill read was, it would take 200 denarii, and it would not be enough. In other words, her flask of oil worth 300 denarii would have fed lunch to 30,000 people. And she poured it out, all of it, on Jesus' head. This woman gave to Jesus the most precious possession that she had, and she was not thinking about the cost. She was thinking about Jesus. You see, love never calculates the cost. Love never thinks about how little it can give. Love's one desire is to give to the very limit. And then, when it's given all that it has to give, it still doesn't ever consider the gift good enough. The woman in my story today shows us the extravagance of her love for Jesus. And Jesus blessed her. The story shows us that there are times when the common sense thing to do is not always the right thing to do. The common sense of the disciples called this display of love a waste, something that apparently they would not have done. After all, the money could have been spent to feed the poor, a great many poor, and the disciples watching what was happening were aghast. But there's a world of difference between the economics of common sense and the economics of love. A gift is never really a gift when the giver does not mind the cost. A gift only truly becomes a gift when there is real sacrifice behind it, when we give much more than we can afford. There will be many times in our Christian walk when our faith in Jesus Christ will ask us to do things that will not make any common sense. At least, not any common sense to our families and friends. Sometimes it won't make any common sense to ourselves either. But we know that God has called us to do it, and we have no choice but to follow through. And the peace of mind that comes when we follow God's word is well worth any cost. Sometimes the peace of mind with Jesus may cost us as much or even more than it cost this woman. And for the cost of her gift, what did she gain? An eternal memorial, not only in the here and now, but also in heaven. Her sins were forgiven as she was made whole by Jesus' acceptance. She was sent out with peace in her heart and soul. Isn't that what we're all searching for? Peace? And yet, when I take a look around the world and look at history, how many wars have been fought in order to find peace? Look what's going on right now in Afghanistan and Libya, Syria, Sudan, the Ivory Coast, all in the name of peace. Isn't the forgiveness of our sins what we really want more than anything else? I know that I do. Part of the whole process of our relationship with God is that total sacrifice of ourselves and our possessions into the service of Jesus, and nothing less will do. Finally, we have to look at what the woman did and when she did it. If we follow the accounts of this meeting, we don't know if this woman had ever met Jesus before in her life. Of course, if the woman was Mary, Martha's sister, then we do know that she had a previously meeting with Jesus. But we don't know how this woman happened to be in possession of such costly amount of perfumed oil. If it was Mary, it was certainly not within Mary's capability to have $48,000 worth of oil. But we can and possibly should assume that it was purchased by the accumulation of years of earning as a prostitute, her whole life saving, her retirement income. And if this is the case, then we can see another example of the all-forgiving love of Jesus Christ. Let me paint a picture to you. If right now a known Courtney prostitute walked through that back door, came up to the front of the church, and gave Bill a check for the church in the amount of $48,000 from her earnings as a Thanksgiving gift, would we accept it? Think about that. I wonder what Jesus would do. Would we turn away as we consider the source of her income? Oh, God wouldn't want that type of money. Or would we be wonderful and accept the money and then a month later reject the woman? You see, Jesus accepted both. He accepted the woman, knowing who she was. And he accepted the gift, knowing it was the wages of her sin poured out on his body. How beautiful that is. How very much the whole point of the crucifixion on Good Friday. Within a few short days of this dinner Jesus was at, he was going to accept upon himself the sins of the whole world, yours and mine included, as he hung upon that cross. These sins of ours were to cover him as surely and completely as did this woman's oil. I find it very interesting that in this story, the tears and the oil of the woman touched Jesus' head, his feet, and undoubtedly his hands as well. The very same places that the crown of thorns and the nails were to bruise his body. You know, it's as if the Father put this woman there, this woman of the city who was a sinner, to anoint the wounds of his son, even before they were created. And Jesus' response to her act of kindness, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman came into this house and took a chance. She had gambled all that she had. She made her way through a bunch of hostile men, maybe even some of her customers, and found comfort and peace and acceptance in Jesus Christ. She saw the opportunity before her, and she took it. There are many things that we can do at any given moment in time, but there are some things that can only be done once. To miss the opportunity to do them then is to miss the opportunity forever. Many times in life, you and I are moved by some generous impulse, but we hesitate, and then we decide not to act on it. We let it go by. Chances are that the circumstances, the person, the time, and the impulse will never return, and we're left with an emptiness. For many of us, our lives are a litany of past opportunities left undone. We've let them slip by. Are there opportunities before you today? Are there opportunities you know about coming up this week? Is God in the midst of opening an unexpected door in your life? What paths of service to God do we avoid? Do we turn away from out of fear or ridicule or embarrassment, the possibility of being labeled a religious person? You know, I would rather embarrass myself before men and women than before Jesus Christ. Because if we turn away from the opportunities to fulfill the gospel, then we are embarrassing Jesus Christ before men. So I invite you today to take another look at this anonymous woman in the New Testament. Take a good look at her. Follow her example. Anoint Jesus' head, his hands, and his feet with your tears and your love. And don't worry what other people are going to say about you. Reach out in Jesus' name to those who are hurting, no matter where it takes you, because Jesus loves them. Give to those who have nothing in this world, even if it means going to the places of Courtney and Comox you'd rather not be seen. Because if you go, Jesus has already gone before you, and he's waiting for you to come. Because Jesus loves those who are there. Give them your love in his name, as Jesus would have you do it. And if and when you do, then you too will hear the words that Jesus spoke to the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. Now to a whole, totally different subject. In conversation with your rector, Bill, I've been made aware that there are a lot of false rumors being spread through this church by people that I believe know what the truth is, but possibly choose to continue to tell that which is false. To me, that's rebellion, and rebellion in the scriptures compared to witchcraft. The fact is that people are saying that Lynn is ordained. She is not. Lynn Ellis from Church of Our Lord. People are saying that I made her a deaconess after Bill Hedges passed away. That is absolutely false, and all the members from here that went down to Synod know that that is false. Because my bishop's report said quite clearly she was made a deaconess July 11th, 2010. I said that at the synod, and all the members from here that went have that in a written report. A deaconess is not a female deacon. A deaconess is not ordained, and there is absolutely no intention within the Reformed Episcopal Church to ordain women to the ministry. There is a powerful, powerful, powerful ministry in the church to which women are called. But nowhere in Scripture is there justification for the ordination of women to the sacramental ministry. That is blessed, plain and clear from anyone who chooses to read what Scripture says rather than what they want it to say. So if you've heard from anybody that she was made secretly a deaconess, no, it was passed by our synod over a year ago. And she was made a deaconess. Also, that she is preaching sermons. She is not preaching sermons. A deaconess in the Reformed Episcopal Church is permitted by her license, when there's not a clergyman present, to conduct morning prayer, evening prayer, and the litany, and to deliver addresses if required and licensed to do so by the bishop. And Lynn is so licensed to do that, but not to preach sermons. And a deaconess is not to give an address or preach a sermon at a communion service, because it's the job of the clergy there to give the message of the gospel at that time. Have I covered everything, Bill?
No, he hasn't.
Oh, well.
Detail person here. Detail.
Yes, boss.
Okay, the detail person, what I wanted to say is this, is that the deaconess is installed. Not ordained. There's a whole different thing, okay? The deaconess in the Reformed Episcopal Church must actually have gone through all the biblical studies almost that a minister does, and Lynn has an incredibly academic mind and loves all of that. Consequently, she does the most amazing Bible studies that I hear about all the time. The standing committee looked at the office of the deaconess for almost 3 years before the whole standing committee, which included members from this congregation, okayed it, because they did understand the differences. And they passed it at the synod in February, and then
of last year,
and then Church of Our Lord had to decide whether they wanted a deaconess. And after a time of prayer, they decided that they would appreciate Lynn's ministry and call as a deaconess. So then she was installed as a deaconess in
July.
From that point of view, or from that time on, Charles has done his best to make sure that nothing untoward has happened. And Rob Badham, who is the other bishop with Charles, is always very careful to see that nothing untoward happens. And Charles does have meetings with Rod and does have a good understanding of this. So do know also that when we go to ACNA conferences, that no REC, Reformed Episcopal Church, will ever agree to ordain women, even at the cost of belonging to the Anglican Church of North America. But we are hoping that there will be something said there, because 70% of the
bishops and delegates.
Of the bishops and delegates, of those who belong to the Anglican Church of North America, of which we are a part, do not agree with women's ordination. And it took me a long time to figure out all the biblical stuff of that, but the best is that the priest stands when he's doing communion. He's standing for Jesus. You can say that better than I can. And so that it's very clear as to why. And Lynn is very busy doing hospital visits. She's writing a program for Sunday school that the bishops asked her to do. And she's doing some amazing Bible studies as well.
Any questions? Is it clear? Yes, John.
Just so we know, what is the difference between an address and a sermon?
The difference between an address and a sermon.
An address is just sharing. It's not preaching.
And there's a sermon.
And there always has to, there should be always be a sermon, as well as if she, well, like Claudia getting up and sharing about Cuba is addressing the congregation. She didn't preach a sermon, but she addressed the congregation.
I didn't give him time.
But an address is just sharing of something. A good illustration of that is when Claudia and I were first going down to Cuba, I was on a tourist visa. And then being on a tourist visa, I was not allowed even to read a scripture in public in Cuba or lead prayer in any of the services. But I could share my testimony. That would be classified as an address, not a sermon. Does that clear you, John? So be sure of that. And just to clarify it, to make sure there was nothing out of line, Rod Ellis, the rector down there, and I had a meeting Wednesday of last week, and I just laid it out very clearly as to any expectations that were there. And just remember that Lynn is responsible not to her husband as rector of her church. As a deaconess, she's responsible to me. She's a deaconess for the diocese, not a deaconess for the parish. Any other questions? Yes, Jack.
Does that mean that you can appoint a deaconess for us?
If this church had a woman that was qualified under the rules and regulation of a deaconess, and then I examined that woman and she was put forward by the vestry with a recommendation, and I agreed that this person was qualified and would be good as a deaconess, yes.
But I do a rigorous examination, Jack.
Any other questions? Well, then I guess we're going to let the ladies set up in here for lunch.